Let's turn in our Bibles this evening to Psalm 147. So let's read Psalm 147 before we delve into the Word. Okay, and I'm reading from the New King James translation, Psalm 147. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and praise is beautiful. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers together the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He counts the number of the stars. He calls them all by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked down to the ground. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praises on the harp to our God, who covers the heavens with clouds, who prepares rain for the earth, who makes grass to grow on the mountains. He gives to the beast its food and to the young ravens that cry. He does not delight in the strength of a horse. The Lord takes no pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his mercy. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion. For he has strengthened the bars of your gates. He has blessed your children within you. He makes peace in your borders and fills you with the finest wheat. He sends out his command to the earth. His word runs very swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters the frost like ashes. He casts out his hail like morsels. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word and melts them. He causes his wind to blow and the waters flow. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and his judgments to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation, and as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise the Lord. Let's ask for the Lord's blessing before we go into his word. Our Father in heaven, we just thank you and praise you for Psalm 147. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the great and the awesome and the mighty and the powerful God that you are. But we thank you, Lord, also for your infinite goodness and grace, which is just as mighty and just as powerful as your greatness over the whole creation. We just thank you, Lord, that we can come before you this evening and just pray that you would bless us as we read your word and as we seek to understand what you have revealed in it in this Psalm 147. And we thank you, Lord, for all the things that you have blessed us with. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Psalm 147 is one of the last ones of the book of Psalms. So this will be probably the last psalm I'll teach before we finish. Anyway, Psalm 147 is can be described as a psalm of praise. We've looked at different types of psalms so far. There's been psalms of lament, psalms of wisdom, but this is particularly a psalm of praise. And it's not just that, but it's a psalm of descriptive praise. So praising the Lord, but it's also praising the Lord in light of what he has done. So praising the Lord, but also giving descriptions of what the Lord has done and why the Lord should be praised. It gives many attributes of our God and reveals so many beautiful things that we don't have time to get into every one of them tonight. It does not list an author or a psalmist of this. I believe many have thought on this. It's most likely to be written around about the time the children of Israel returned from captivity. So maybe about the time of Nehemiah or Ezra. That's what many people have speculated. However, it could certainly have been written by David. Some reasons people think it might be written by Nehemiah or Ezra is that it refers to the outcasts of Israel, the Lord returning them and bringing them back, and the Lord building up Jerusalem, and also the Lord strengthening the bars of the gates of Jerusalem. But David also references the Lord gathering together the outcasts of Israel, so we just don't know. Either way, it is a beautiful psalm, which the Lord has given to us. Septuagint thinks it's written, or assigns it as written, in the days of Haggai and Zephaniah, and actually split it into two psalms, interestingly enough. But we'll just treat it as one psalm tonight, which I think it fits pretty well as one psalm. Anyway, this psalm can be pretty neatly divided into three parts. First, we start off, I just titled these three parts into three different reasons or ways to praise the Lord. So in verses 1 through 6, I have praised the Lord for his general grace to his people. And then in verses 7 through 11, we have praised the Lord for his general grace to the humble. And then in verses 12 through 20, we have praised the Lord for his specific grace to his people. There are so many beautiful things within this psalm that it's a little challenging to think of the exact words to outline it with, to title it, but I'm sure we will find many beautiful things in this psalm regardless. Anyway, let's start off with verse 1, which is really an introduction to the whole psalm. He calls us to praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and praise is beautiful. Now, the first couple words, praise the Lord, is hallelujah in the Hebrew. So praise ye the Lord. Call for all that are there to praise the Lord. And why ought we to praise the Lord? Well, it says so in verse 1. For it is good to sing praises to our God. It is not only good for us to praise the Lord for his sake, to give him all the glory, but it is also a blessing for his people. It is a blessing for us to give praises to our God, to sing praises, as the verse says, to make music, to celebrate with the voice. And it is good to sing praises to our God. I know there are many ways to sing praises to the Lord, but whenever we sing or make praises to our God, the focus is on to our God. It is on whom we praise. It is not the praise itself, but whom we praise. It is our praise should be focused on the addressee of our praise. It is not only good for us to sing praises to our God, it is pleasant. It is a pleasant, it is a sweet thing. It is a delightful thing to sing praises to our God. As he says in Psalm 135, verse 3, it says, the Lord's name is indeed pleasant. It is pleasant to those who fear him, because he is a good and gracious God. For it is pleasant, and praise is beautiful. And I think that's a beautiful, don't want to repeat myself, but it is beautiful that the word of God reveals how beautiful it is to praise the Lord. Certainly for those, as we think is in the church, as we sing together God's word, it is beautiful to hear each other singing the word, to sing, hear the praises of the Lord. But I think we can also say that it is beautiful from the Lord's perspective to hear his people singing to him from the heart. Not just mere lip service, but singing to the Lord and giving thanks to him with all one's being. Anyway, that's like the introduction for this section. Ironically, each section in this psalm begins with a call to praise the Lord. Starts off with slightly different expressions, but this is the first verse. Anyway, to get more into praising the Lord for his general grace, or might say his attributes, we'll start in verses 2 through 3, how we ought to praise the Lord for his goodness to his people. We read in verse 2, the Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers together the outcasts of Israel. The implication here is Jerusalem had been cast down. He builds it up. It had been falling in decay. If this was written by Nehemiah or Ezra, it would have been a direct application. The city had fallen down. It was in ruins, but the Lord builds it up. The Lord restores. The last time build was used in Psalms, ironically, is the last time I taught in Psalms, which is Psalm 127. So if you remember, it says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchmen stay awake in vain. So I think it's very important. Jerusalem cannot be built unless the Lord builds the house, unless the Lord builds it. He not only builds up his city, Jerusalem, he gathers together the outcasts of Israel. So the Lord heals his city, but he also heals and brings together his people. He heals the scattering and the rifts of his people. The idea is the Lord gathering together, like wrapping his arms, collecting them. It's the word wrap has been used before of when David and Solomon would gather together the Canaanites to do work for the house of the Lord. But the children of Israel had been scattered throughout the world. They had been outcast. They've been driven away, chased into the far lands. But the Lord stretches out his arms and he brings them back. He gathers them together. As it says in, before I go on to there, I think might be speaking of when he brought together the tribes of Israel from captivity. But I think it also ultimately points to when he will gather together the children of God into one at the end of the age. Because several other places in Scripture, he speaks of how the Lord will gather together his outcasts from all the world. Like Isaiah 11:12, he will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. We'll just go on from there. He gathers together the outcasts of Israel. Also in his goodness, he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. So the Lord heals the brokenhearted. The brokenhearted are not just brokenhearted over their circumstances, but they are brokenhearted because of their sin and because of their state before the Lord. The children of Israel, if we see this from Nehemiah's perspective, if he is the one that wrote it, had sinned against the Lord, and the Lord had wounded them and sent them into the corners of the earth. But the Lord bruises, but indeed binds up. He wounds, but his hands make whole, as he says in Job 5. These are those, the broken of heart say, like in Psalm 41, as the psalmist said, I said, Lord, be merciful to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. This is the attitude of those that are broken in heart, contrite in spirit. The Lord is near to those who are of a contrite heart, and he binds up their wounds. So that's the goodness of the Lord. And then, like a direct contrast, we jump over to the greatness of the Lord in verses 4 through 5. It's an amazing contrast. He's speaking of how the Lord condescends to bind up the wounds of his people. But then he says in verse 4, he counts the number of the stars. He calls them all by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. So the very God who condescends to love his people, he counts the number of the stars. And just looking into that is mind-boggling, the extent and the magnitude of the stars in the heavens. Of course, we know the Lord created them. He is in the height of heaven and sees the highest stars, as he says in Job 22. And he promised to Abraham to make his descendants as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Stars are truly unfathomable. I just happened to see this week, I wasn't even looking for it, but I saw that NASA happened to take a survey of like some of the stars in the Milky Way. And if you go online, you can actually see like a panorama where you can scroll and just see, like, I think it's 3.32 billion objects or stars. And like, you can scroll and it's just amazing. When I saw it, it immediately struck me as it looked like the sand of the sea. It was so innumerable. But that's just a part of the Milky Way. 3.32 billion is estimated to have several hundred billion. And that's in one galaxy. And there's supposed to be 100 billion galaxies. So to estimate the number of the stars, 100 billion times several hundred billion, it's innumerable. And I'm sure there are multitudes more that we don't even know about. But the Lord knows every one of those stars. He calls them all by name. He knows them just as well as he knows his children and his people. We think of when I saw this, I immediately thought of Psalm 8, verses 3 through 5, and he says, "When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him?" Just amazing, the condescension of the Lord to the earth. And he says, "Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite." We already gave a demonstration of how great the Lord is, the magnitude of his power and his might. Just an interesting note, when he says, "Great is our Lord," the word Lord is not, it's not capital L-O-R-D in your Bibles, because it's not speaking of Yahweh. He's speaking of Adonai. So great is our Lord, great is our master. Great is our, our master. So I thought it was interesting there. And he says his understanding is infinite. Literally, without number. Cannot understand or count his intellect or his understanding. There's no way to fully grasp. And then he goes on in verse 6. We see, well, that was the greatness of the Lord. In verse 6, we see the grace of the Lord to the humble. It says, "The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked down to the ground." We've seen this is one of the fundamental themes of Scripture, that those who are humble and meek before him, like Moses — Moses was very humble, more than all men on the face of the earth — the Lord lifts them up, he relieves them, he restores them. But the wicked, those who hate his name, he puts down to the ground. He will bring down haughty looks. Wickedness can be expressed as much or as little as looks. He will bring those down, and he alone will be exalted. The wicked, well, made from dust, and the Lord will bring them down to the ground. To dust they shall return. So we've just seen a taste of the Lord's attributes there, his goodness and his grace, his greatness. And then we go on to the next section, verses 7 through 11. We see his general delight in the humble. He says in verse 7, another call to praise. It says, "Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praises on the harp to our God." So sing to the Lord, answer unto the Lord, tell what he has done. And so with thanksgiving, giving thanks and honor to his name. And sing, give praise on the harp to our God. We could talk about the harp for a while, but the harp was a beautiful instrument that David used to play. Played before Saul to calm his spirit, but we can use that instrument to praise the Lord. Then we go on to verses 8 and 9. We see the providence of the Lord over his creation. We see in verse 8, he says, "Who covers the heavens with clouds, who prepares rain for the earth, who makes grass to grow on the mountains." So we see the Lord's complete sovereignty over the water cycle. The clouds, he covers the heavens with clouds at his will, and he prepares rain for the earth. He sets it up in the clouds, and he makes grass to grow on the mountains. So when the rain falls on the mountains, which are in Israel are arid, they're rocky, but the Lord makes grass to grow on the mountains. He doesn't just control the rain. He controls the grass that grows from the rain. He controls it all from the beginning to the end. And then also in verse 10, he gives to the beast its food and to the young ravens that cry. So he uses the grass to feed the cattle. So he controls the whole ecosystem from beginning to end. He gives to the beast its food and also to the young ravens that cry. And it's interesting looking at the young ravens. We've seen ravens in Scripture before, how Noah sent out a raven to go to and forth on the earth to find land. The ravens brought food for Elijah. But we don't know much about young ravens. There's a Jewish tradition that young ravens were supposed to have been forsaken early by their mother, and so were left to they were left to cry, and that's why the Lord feeds them. But Calvin says that's not doesn't have any basis. So I don't know, but All we know is that if the young ravens cry, the Lord hears them. As we look at the New Testament, Jesus made mention of that. Like, look also at the birds of the air, for they neither. Well, let me turn. I think it's what he says. Look also at the birds, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. So the Lord cares even for the birds of the air. And then he goes on from there, from the Lord's grace and his condescension, his mercy to all the birds, all his creation, and he also delights in his children. He says, the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him. So I'm skipping a verse. Verse 10. He does not delight in the strength of the horse. He takes no pleasure in the legs of a man. So the Lord does not delight in earthly strength. When he says the strength of a horse, well, the horse is mighty and powerful. Of all the animals domesticated by men, probably the horse is the most powerful. We read a lot more about horses. But the Lord commanded the children of Israel not to multiply horses for yourself. The king should not, but he should put his trust in the Lord. The Lord does not also delight in the legs of a man, that is, in his strength, in his vigor, whether how fast he runs or the power and the might that he has. The Lord does not delight in those. I think of Psalm 20, verse 7, where he says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. And those that do that, those are the ones the Lord delights in. The Lord, in verse 11, he says, the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him and those who hope in his mercy. I think it's beautiful that God, who reigns over creation, he takes pleasure and he delights in those who fear him and those who hope in his mercy. Those who hope in his mercy, that word is used when Job says, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Those are the ones the Lord delights in. He takes pleasure in them. They delight in his mercy, in his chesed, his loving kindness, his steadfast love. And we could read lots of scriptures about the Lord's loving kindness and how merciful and abundant it is. But for sake of time, we'll go on to the next section. So now we come to verses 12 through 20. The Lord's praise the Lord for his specific grace to his people. We have another call to praise the Lord in verse 12. He says, praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion. Which is almost a repeat, of what he said in the first verse. Praise the Lord, but now he's directing it to Jerusalem, to those who he has favor on. He says, praise your God, O Zion. Why? Well, we see how the grace of the Lord has blessed his children of Israel. For he has strengthened the bars of your gates, in verse 13. He has blessed your children within you. And it's interesting when he says, for he has strengthened the bars of your gates. The word strengthened is the same word that was used in Nehemiah, when Nehemiah came and repaired the walls of the city of Jerusalem. That was the exact same word. It's used multiple times in almost every verse in Nehemiah 3, how Nehemiah and the children of Israel repaired every part of the wall. But here it says we have a divine strengthening repair. The Lord strengthened the bars of your gates. The access into the city, the Lord strengthened those bars. And he is protecting his city. And he's also blessed your children within you. The children of Israel have been blessed, and they're happy in the Lord our God. And in verse 14, he says, he makes peace in your borders and fills you with the finest wheat. It's another physical great blessing that the Lord has given. He makes peace in your borders. The borders are, of course, the perimeter of a country. And as someone I can't remember who it was, but if the borders of a country are peaceful, then the country remains within is also peaceful. And the same could be true if the borders are full of strife. I know that, of course, our country is dispute about borders. But if our borders are in tumult, generally inside the country is also full of tumult. But the Lord, when he reigns over his children of Israel, it is full of peace. As he says in Isaiah 60, promising for the future, violence shall no longer be heard in your land, neither wasting nor destruction within your borders, but you shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. There'll be complete peace. And he fills you with the finest wheat, with the fat of the wheat, literally. He fills and satisfies his people is the idea here. He does not just fill them up for one day, but he satisfies them. And he fills them with bread to the full, as he says in Exodus, how the Lord filled his people with bread when they left the land of Egypt. And then we come to the last part, which is really my favorite, about the word of the Lord. In verses 15 through 20, the authority of the Lord has sent out his word. Verse 15, he says, he sends out his command to the earth. His word runs very swiftly. I will stop there. But if we look at the word command, he sends out his command to the earth. The New King James has command, but that's, I don't think that's necessarily what's intended by the text. It's literally saying, utterance. So the Lord sends out his utterance, his saying to the earth, or his word. And it runs very swiftly. Of course, we know the Lord, the word of the Lord, that the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace of earth, purified seven times, as he says in Psalm 12. And the word of the Lord is proven. His way is perfect. So he sends it out to the earth. And I think it's an interesting contrast with verses 10 through 11. If you look back there, it says, of course, the Lord does not delight in the strength of the horse. He takes no pleasure in the legs of a man. Well, you think the horse and the legs of a man is running. They're swift. The Lord sent out his word very swiftly. He's far more powerful and swift than any man. His word runs very swiftly. And he send, then he says, then we go on to verse 16 through 18, the picture of creation. And I would say the Lord sends out his word like the creation forces, or like precipitation. He says, he gives snow like wool. He scatters the frost like ashes. He casts out his hail like morsels. Who can stand before his cold? So he gives three pictures here of the cold and of the power of cold. He gives snow. We, of course, have seen snow lately. But snow is really, especially in the land of Israel and in an agrarian society, could be destructive. He sends out, because it's cold, he sends out snow like wool. He scatters the frost like ashes. The Lord has control over the snow also. As he says in Job 37, verse 6, the Lord says to the snow, fall on the earth, likewise to the gentle rain and the heavy rain of his strength. But he gives it like wool. We'll come to that comparison between the two later, but just for now, we see that snow is like wool and that they're both white, but they are kind of opposite in that snow is cold and the wool is warm. And then we'll go on to the next picture. He scatters the frost like ashes. Another picture here. He scatters out the frost and ice, but like ashes. Of course, ashes come from a fire. The Lord gives birth to the frost of heaven. Job 38:29. And he also has control over ice or hail. He casts out his hail, or he hurls it and casts it forth. He casts it out like morsels. Who can stand before his cold? As he says in Job 37, by the breath of God, ice is given, and the broad waters are frozen. It was interesting, just reading this, how the last section particularly, how much parallel it has with Job, what the Lord spoke to Job. Job 37, 38. I didn't look it up. It was either when the Lord spoke to Job or when Elihu spoke of the greatness of the Lord. Anyway, just a side note there. But he casts out his hay like morsels, or like pieces of bread, which is another contrast. Anyway, to summarize that, I found this quote by Spurgeon, which I thought was helpful. Speaking of this passage, he says, "Snow falls softly, covers universally, and clothes warmly, even as wool covers the sheep. The most evident resemblance lies in the whiteness of the two substances, but many other likenesses are to be seen by the observant eye. It is wise to see God in winter and in distress, as well as in summer and prosperity. He who one day feeds us with the finest of the wheat, at another time robes us in snow. He is the same God in each case, and each form of his operation bestows a gift on men." So whether he gives snow or wool, the Lord is in control. And then in verse 18, he sends out his word and melts them. He causes his wind to blow and the waters flow. So when he says, New King James says, he sends out his word and melts them. The idea is not so much of heat as in melting. It's more like dissolves. He liquefies. So he sends out his word and all the snow and ice, he melts it away. Like so he can, as he has power to raise it up, he has power to dissolve it. He also causes his wind to blow and the waters flow. Of course, he has control over the wind. The Lord several times in Scripture controls wind, which we all go to now. But he also causes the waters to flow. Of course, we know that in Genesis, his control over the flood. Anyway, we'll go lastly to the last couple of verses here. And all this summary here, the Lord specifically reveals his word to his people. In verse 19, he declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and his judgments to Israel. So he declares it to his people Jacob, and to his nation Israel. The word statutes and judgments are kind of synonymous. They are decrees, ordinances, commands of the Lord. But even though he has command over the whole earth, he specifically reveals his word to Jacob. Think of parallel of Psalm 19, how even though the heavens declare the glory of the Lord and the sky above proclaims his handiwork, yet he specifically reveals his word to his people. That's, I believe, what he's saying here in Psalm 147. And the privilege of this possession is great. He has not dealt thus with any nation. And as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise the Lord. We know that the Lord has revealed his word to Israel. If we look in the scripture, he has revealed certain things to occasional Gentiles, like Balaam. The Lord spoke to Balaam. He also spoke to the Midianite, whom Gideon overheard in his dream. And of course, he visited Nebuchadnezzar, Pharaoh, in dreams. But he specifically reveals his law and his commandment to his children, Israel. Because the nation of Israel is God's people, his special people. And I'll just read Deuteronomy 4, verses 7 through 8, where Moses says, "For what great nation is there that has God so near to it, as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law, which I set before you this day?" Of course, we know that the Lord has revealed his word to the Gentiles in these last times, that there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, but he gave his word to his nation, Israel. And it's just a conclusion, he says, as he says the same thing that he said at the beginning of the psalm. Praise the Lord. We can praise the Lord for his goodness, his greatness, and his grace, and also in that he has revealed his word to his people. I thought I'd just end with Isaiah 55, if we could turn there. Isaiah 55. I'll read starting in verse 8. He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Of course, we read all that in Psalm 147. The Lord has control over all that. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Psalm 147 is a beautiful psalm that declares the glory of the Lord from his creation to his word. Does anyone have any questions? All right.